We've got a lot to cover this morning, so we're just going to jump right into it. We are in this ongoing series in marriage, about men and women and our various relationships and roles and how we're supposed to be interacting. And today we're turning to the topic of marriage. I want to say first, if you are not married this morning, if you are single, if you are widowed, if you are divorced, would you please hang with me? Don't check out of this sermon just because maybe you don't think that it applies to you. I'm going to circle back toward the end and I hope show you how a lot of the things that we talk about this morning do apply to you, no matter what your marital state might be. If you are married, please resist the urge to elbow your spouse during the sermon. Or to sigh loudly, hoping that they will take the hint. Instead, maybe pray that the Lord would use our time together in His Word to sanctify all of us, to prepare all of us to be that bride of Christ. To help guide our thoughts today, I've got three things that I want to share with you. The first is the purpose of marriage. The second is the structure of marriage. And then third, somewhat tangential, is some hot button questions about marriage that we're asking in our culture and that we are asking here in the church. And I think that we need to spend some time looking at. So first, let's look at the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage is clearly revealed in our passage. In verse 18, God surprisingly declares that it is not good for man to be alone. Now, that's a shocking statement because we have gotten used to hearing God say, it was good, it was good, it was very good, over and over in Genesis chapter 1 as he sees and as he sees what he creates. But now something is not good, and the something that is not good can be summed up in one word, loneliness. Loneliness is not good. Now, I'm not just talking about the emotion that all of us feel. Even those of us who are married sometimes feel that sense of loneliness. No, I'm talking about the fact that Adam needed a companion in the work to which God called him. Adam needed Eve in order to fulfill the work that God gave them. And we saw that last week in Genesis chapter 1. So the first thing that we know about the purpose of marriage is that it's supposed to solve the problem of loneliness. We need a companion in the work that God has called us to. In verse 23, we see that this partnership is paired with delight. Adam sings out, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, folks, he's not merely saying that Eve looks better than a platypus, okay? He's saying, this is one like me. She isn't me. She's different than I am, but she is like me. It's someone with whom I can share God's calling on my life, someone to whom my heart is drawn. It's important, I think, in this verse to see a sense of romantic longing. It's not just that God pairs us up for the purpose of the work that He calls us to. It's also that He pairs us up so that we can share the love that He gives us for one another. Then in verse 24, we have the words that Jesus Himself will repeat in Matthew 19, that Paul will repeat in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. I'm sorry, that's verse 23. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What does it mean for us to hold fast? What does it mean to become one flesh with someone? Well, the marriage liturgy that we use here at Redeemer, I think, helps define it very well. If you've ever been to one of our weddings, you will hear me or Bryce or Jack or Marcus say these words. By His eternal word, He has instructed those who enter into this relation to cherish a mutual esteem and love, to bear with one another's infirmities and weaknesses, to comfort each other in sickness, trouble, and sorrow, in honesty and industry to provide for each other in the things which pertain to God, and to live together as the heirs of the grace of life. When we think about becoming one flesh, too often we think purely of a sexual act. But really what I think God is getting at here is this sense of one anothering, of togethering in marriage. This one another language is essential to marriage. Marriage is not a relationship that exists to meet your needs. It is a relationship of mutuality. You're supposed to pay attention to one another in marriage. You're supposed to be curious about the other person, to serve and support one another. Marriages get into trouble when selfishness and self-righteousness begin to take center stage. When we're thinking more about what is owed to me. When we're thinking more about how much I have done and I don't see any result from it. When that begins to shape our thinking in marriage, when we forget the one anothering, then our marriages are in trouble. Paul's admonition in Romans chapter 12, verse 10 to the church in Rome, he says, outdo one another in showing honor to each other. Friends, what if that was a central verse in our marriage relationships? To outdo one another in showing honor to the other spouse. Those of you who have ever done premarital counseling with me, know that I tell you that the secret of marriage is two simple words. Be nice. Be nice. If you are as nice to one another as you are with a checkout person at HEB, most of our marriages would be in much better shape. Now, over time, the church in all of its forms, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, the Protestant churches, all the various branches have summarized specific reasons that God has given us marriage, the purpose of marriage. Here's how our own Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for the preventing of uncleanness. Again, that idea of mutual help, that's what's on display here in Genesis chapter 2. The increase of mankind is part of the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1. The growth of the church with a holy seed points to God's intention to work in and through families to extend His kingdom. And the prevention of uncleanness, that comes from Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says that sexual activity only belongs in a marriage relationship. So that's kind of a high-level sense of the purpose of marriage. What about the structure of marriage? Maybe a lot of us actually all agree on the purpose of marriage. Maybe there is even a broad societal sense of the purpose of marriage, an agreement there. I think we start to find some disagreements maybe when we get to the structure of marriage. Well, the first place that many of us turn to, and if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn yourself, is to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives one of his household directions. We read in verse 22 that he says, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands because the husband, like Christ with the church, is the head of the wife. And then we read in verse 25 that he says husbands are supposed to love their wives with the same sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated for the church when he died for us. Now, folks, what is fascinating to me is how easily Paul moves from speaking about authority and submission to other themes. The other themes are unity and interdependence and self-sacrifice and love. We often stop when we speak about the structure of marriage. We often stop with the question of authority. Who makes the decisions? What do we do if there's a disagreement? How does this submission thing work anyway? But after establishing that the husband has the primary responsibility before God for his family, after establishing that the wife should voluntarily yield to her husband, Paul doesn't spend any more time working through the nitty-gritty details about the life of the household. Instead, he goes right for the heart. We read about love. We read about nourishing and cherishing and respect. These are words that should call to mind Adam's great joy in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. At last, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You know, of course, Adam recognizes that Eve has been taken from him, has been made from him. But I think this is also a statement of Adam's deep love and care for Eve. I will give myself to you. It takes me and my sacrifice in order for you to flourish. Folks, if we stop with questions of authority and submission, if we don't go on as Paul goes on to speak of love and nourishing and cherishing and respect, we will construct marriages that crumble at the first sign of trouble. It's like building a house that has only one load-bearing wall. There's too much riding on authority and submission in our circles. I'm not even talking about the broader world, but I think in conservative reformed churches, conservative evangelical churches, we get so hung up talking about these words and this idea that everything in our marriage hinges on it. Friends, it's not strong enough to support a marriage. When couples come to me seeking marriage counseling and they immediately start accusing one another of not fulfilling their roles, I know that the real problem in their marriage isn't authority or submission. I know that the real problem is that they have not built up the other walls of their relationship. They haven't built up the other beams and support structures in their marriage. Affection. Trust. Respect, service, sacrifice, self-denial, cooperation, mutuality, the pursuit of a common goal and calling. If those are missing, the answer isn't to double down on authority and submission. If a wife yields to her husband under protest or with a smirk or with her arms crossed, you want to be in charge, be in charge. Or if a husband exercises his headship by making all of the decisions, micromanaging the house, issuing commands to his wife and children like some generalissimo, well, you might call that submission. You might call that authority, but folks, it's the farthest thing from what the Bible describes, and it will ruin a marriage. When the Bible speaks of love, Tim Keller says in his great book on marriage, when the Bible speaks of love, it measures it not primarily by how much you want to receive, but by how much you are willing to give of yourself to someone else. Adam is filled with joy. He is filled with joy because in Eve, God has created, verse 18, a helper fit for him. Friends, this is not a little woman who caters to Adam's every need. This is a woman of strength, a woman of valor, a woman who is like God. The Hebrew phrase that describes Eve in verse 18 is used over and over in the Old Testament to describe God. In Exodus chapter 18, God is described as Israel's help, who delivered them from the sword. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, he is described as their shield and helper, and their enemies tremble before them because of who God is for them. In Psalm 70, we cry out to God, our helper, to deliver us from distress. Folks, Christian marriage is not dictatorial authority and menial servanthood. It is two equals who freely give themselves to the other so that together they might serve God. And let's finish with some questions about marriage. First, why do we as Christians reject in our society what's called gay marriage or same-sex marriage? Before we even begin to speak about the sinfulness of homosexuality, we can point to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And we can fast forward to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, where the Bible explicitly describes marriage as being between one man and one woman. So even if our society approves of and gives legal protections for it, the marriage of two men or of two women, or even marriages that involve multiple partners, it's just not biblical. Another question. Is everyone called to be married? What about those who maybe are single for a long, long time? Often, unfortunately, in our churches, we set up an expectation. We set up an expectation that those who are not married are somehow rejecting God's best for their life. They're somehow settling for God's plan B. But friends, I want you to remember Paul's wish. The wish that he expresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. I wish, Paul says, that all of you were as I am. Well, what was Paul? He was single. Both marriage and singleness are a calling. They are a vocation. Marriage is not a sign of spiritual maturity. Marriage is not a sign or a reward for your doing good things for God. Each state, whether you are married or single, has its own joys. It has its own trials. And God will use you wherever you are for the good of His body. But Eric, that's great, but I want to be married, and I'm not. And I don't see how that's going to change anytime soon. What do I do? Folks, I don't know why God doesn't always give us the desires of our hearts. If you want to be married and you're not, then you must live with the same prayerful hope as others who want a change that they have not yet experienced. The couple who wants to have children but cannot. The parents who have watched their children walk away from the faith and who pray earnestly for their return to Christ and yet have not yet seen that happen. The person who is sick and who longs for healing. All of us are in places where we long for God to work, where we long for God to act, and we're not exactly sure why it doesn't happen when we want it to happen. God promises to work all things together for our good, even the pain and the disappointment that you might be feeling right now. The question for you is, how will you live in light of that promise? My encouragement to you is to lean in, to serve the people in your life, to cultivate the joys and the talents that are unique to you, to look for ways that God is at work in your life, in the people around you, to attune yourself to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And when you're overcome by loneliness and by sadness, don't let it develop into a root of bitterness. Instead, ask God to use even that pain to make you more and more like Jesus. Because remember, there will not be marriage in heaven. God uses marriage as a signpost. He's pointing us forward to the new creation, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me ask a question to the boys and girls here. If you know that your family is going to Disneyland and you see outside on the highway a sign that says Disneyland is 20 miles away, do you ask your parents to pull off the road, put on your ears, and get ready? Of course not. You know that Disneyland is still 20 more miles away. Moms and dads, brothers and sisters, in the same way, marriage is good, but it isn't the ultimate good. Even the best marriages will yield ultimately to the love that excels all loves. Until then, we love, we serve in and out of marriage, knowing that our faithful bridegroom is coming, and one day we will hear his voice. At last. At last he'll sing out when he comes to carry us home, when he comes to finish the great work of love that began before time. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our marriages are so important that sometimes we are tempted to make an idol out of them, to ascribe to them an importance that really only belongs to you alone. And so whether we are married or not married, whether our marriages are good or bad, Father, we pray that you would shine through that sign. Lord, help us to see the good, the ultimate good that it points to, the love that Jesus has for his church, for his bride, for all of us here today. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.